Lord, we come before you this morning. I know myself, I am prone to distraction. My mind can wander, and my heart can drift. And yet you and your kindness make up the difference. Lord, we are privileged to gather together as a body, your church, redeemed by the precious blood of a Savior who, for the joy that was before him, endured a cross. And as a result of that life of perfect obedience and that sacrifice, we are no longer your enemy, but are your friend. And we get to gather as a family. Lord, I pray for all of those who are gathered in your name today. Here in Colorado Springs, Lord, many who know you, many who you have redeemed, and Lord, gathered with them are people who may not know you. And Lord, I pray your word would go forth in a way that hearts are changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that can respond to your call. I pray for those around the country who are gathered this morning, desiring to hear from you. Lord, would you do something in them that they do not expect? And Lord, this morning we pray for those who are around the globe who do not have the same freedom, specifically, Lord, this morning I want to lift up those in Somalia. I cannot imagine what it is like to know that it is not possible to gather freely. Lord, that a Bible cannot be distributed. They cannot have, by law, God's word, your word in their hands. Otherwise, they are subject to death. And we oftentimes set it aside as if it is nothing. Lord, they are not only without your word, they suffer in many ways that we cannot understand. Lord, I lift up the parents, knowing that 10-12% of children die as infants. What it would be like if 1 out of 10 children here were expected to die. Lord, as the persecution of those believers escalates, I pray for continued boldness. For the 5,000 individuals out of 15 million who proclaim your name and hold on dearly to the truth that they have. 5,000. I pray for ministry workers who place themselves in specific danger such that care can be provided. I pray that you would give them the wisdom and the discernment of how to share your truth. And Lord, I pray that the hearts of that government would be changed, that they would become open to the truth of Jesus, your truth, They no longer have to live in control or fear. They no longer have to persecute those who believe in you. That you would change their hearts as only you can. Lord, our hearts were the same way. Hearts of stone. Thank you for giving us hearts of flesh. I ask that you would do the same there. In your name I ask. Amen. Well, this morning, we are in the Gospel of Mark, specifically chapter 6. And so while I invite you to open your Bibles as I clear some space here, about a decade ago, I read a story about a guy who was in a t-shirt and jeans, and he had a baseball cap on. He stepped off the metro line in D.C. And as he got off the metro, it's the middle of the morning rush hour, which is crazy. He kind of scurries over to a bare wall right next to a trash can that's kind of overfilled. And he kneels down and he opens up a case. And inside that case, he takes out a little violin. And he keeps the case open in front of him. And he puts the violin up to his chin and he begins playing. And he continues to play for about 40 minutes. And as he played, thousands, if not tens of thousands of people made their way by him because it was rush hour. And this guy in the ball cap played 6 elegant classical pieces of music. He was not an average street performer. His name was Joshua Bell. And most of you say, who? Well, Joshua Bell is one of the finest classical violinists in the world. He was deemed a prodigy at age 4 and began playing in concert halls around the globe as a child. And the violin that he played that morning was one of the most valuable violins ever made. Here he is in this metro station in D.C. next to this stinky trash can, and in his hand is a Stradivarius that was handcrafted in 1713 worth over $3.5 million. That morning, tens of thousands of people had a front row seat to an incredibly beautiful concert by one of the most amazing musicians in the world that you cannot even get tickets to see. And the urgency of life prevented them from seeing it. They didn't have eyes to see, they didn't have ears to hear. Because if they did, I believe that metro station would have been closed down. I imagine that you can possibly relate that the busyness of life, scurrying, hurrying to get to the next thing, just in time, make it here, you know, if I can get here by 10:10 to a service on a Sunday, that's good. It's a good morning, because we're going and going and going. And that can have an unintended effect that we become seemingly oblivious to what's exceptionally beautiful or amazingly precious directly in front of us. And the reality is that life in this world can have the same effect on our fallen hearts, keeping us from feeling wonder and awe and beholding something that's astounding and gloriously beautiful. So think back this week. Did you pause and take notice of the snow that coated the foothills early in the week? What about the full moon rising on Thursday? Or squirrels jumping from limb to limb. You know, they jump, they grab, and it looks like, you know, their nail stretches out about 4 feet, and somehow they can pop themselves back up onto that tree. Those are all beauties that we're given to enjoy, and yet so often We miss them. Now, if I'm honest with you, I've found that busyness to impact my own spiritual walk. So it's not just that the urgent tends to cause me to miss the beautiful in creation. It can consume my mind in ways that I'm prevented from seeing the beauty across the breadth of God's word. See, when life becomes a scurry, my time where my soul is to be filled with living water tends to be truncated. And instead of setting that time aside, I try to steal a quick sip of truth in the morning and hope that that nourishes me for the entire day. And during those times, it's easy to read a passage like this one, appreciate the narrative value, and close it, and never apply it to my heart. And so this morning, my hope is to not scurry past, but to dwell. Yes, it's a longish chapter. It's okay. I'm going to look at six particular sections we find here, pausing to consider some of the minor details we tend to overlook, the ones we pass by, that actually give us a more vibrant picture of who Jesus is. And so I encourage you to open your Bible to Mark 6. If you don't have one, there's some in the back. And if you say, well, I know this passage, I don't need one, I disagree. You do. I promise you, you do not know this that well. Or if you do, you've probably missed the details. See, working through this chapter is kind of like mining for gold. You have to look closely to find any type of nugget, because what's in here actually helps us understand what it means to share our faith, to live our faith in community with one another and with an outside world. And as we sift through it together, trying to get kind of the silt out of the way, I pray that we begin to see Jesus more fully and more clearly. Because what we're going to zero in on is that Jesus is willing to go to exceptionally great lengths to reveal himself to his children. He went to an exceptional length to reveal himself to you. And we're going to see it in here. So let's jump in. Chapter 6, and first see how Jesus is unfazed by rejection. Now, some of you say, rejection? I don't like to be rejected. He's unfazed by it. So the story starts, he went away from there and came to his hometown. So where did he go away from? He went away from the Sea of Galilee and he heads home to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth doesn't show up on most maps because there's nothing prominent there. Some estimate that there was a whole whopping 200 people in Nazareth. It's no surprise that Nathanael said in John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because it's considered insignificant. It's kind of like the speck in Horton Hears a Who. And so Jesus heads home to this nothing place and starts teaching in this nothing synagogue, and these nothing people begin to mock and reject Jesus. Right? Son of God, creator of everything, is being mocked by the insignificant. And it's not that the people, if you look at the passage, deny his miracles, right? It says, where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They acknowledge those things without reservation. They simply deny who he is. They deny he's the Christ. In effect, they're saying, well, we can't explain how the miracles happened, but we're absolutely confident that he's not the Christ. See, he shouldn't be teaching. There's no way, because he's simply a carpenter. He works with his hands. Remember, this is the son of Mary. Wait, remember, this is the illegitimate son of Mary, there's no way that he should be teaching. And because they thought they knew him, it says they took offense at him. And yet Jesus is unfazed by rejection. He responds to their criticism, saying in effect, guys, go on, bring it on, come on. I expect it from you. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives and in his own household. So he expected this. He doesn't run away. He doesn't change what he has to say to please them, to try to prove to them who he is. He just simply continues. He's unfazed by rejection and continues to serve. It says he couldn't do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Talk about a great example for your disciples. All right, so here are these guys. They're following this great teacher, and he shows up at home. I remember when I was in college, I loved bringing my friends home because mom would, well, we'd buy pizza. She didn't cook. But we would invite people to our house. Jesus brings his closest friends home, and he's rejected. And he says, okay, that's so fine. I'm going to go and continue to do what I've been called to do. And I'm going to heal and I'm going to teach. And then it says he called the 12, right? He asked the 12 apostles to huddle up. He calls together and says, okay, here's the plan. And in this plan, we find the second thing about Jesus is that Jesus is confident in God's provision. So not only is he unfazed by rejection, he's confident in God's provision. He says, hey guys, here's the deal. It's time for you to get to work. You've been joining me for a while. I want you to head out two by two, and you're going to have the authority to cast out unclean spirits. Got that? But you're not going to take anything with you. See, it says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So what about food? Nope. Well, can we bring a bag to like carry some things? No. How about some money? No, you don't get that either. Not even a second coat, right? Grab a good pair of shoes. You're going to need them. Now, if I'm in their shoes, I'd likely ask, hey, can help me understand here. Like, why can't I take other things? Right? You're sending me out to go do something. I need my stuff. Well, if you think back to the Old Testament, what did the Israelites have when they left Egypt at Passover? Well, they had to be ready to leave their home when God instructed. They had to be able to pivot quickly. They had to travel light. And we know that Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for why? You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, the rod and the staff were traditional implements of a shepherd. Remember, the staff is the curvy thing. It's known as a shepherd's crook. It's used to guide sheep and kind of help while walking on unstable ground. That's what he tells you get. You get a staff. You got this thing that you can hold on because you're going to be walking a lot. And you get a good pair of shoes. Now, if you look at the other gospel accounts, he also says that the laborer deserves his food, which seems to imply that even though they don't get to carry anything, when they go into places, God is going to provide for them somehow. And he's saying, guys, are you going to trust God to provide just as God provided in the desert? See, Jesus is fully confident in God's provision. And he wants them to travel light so they're able to quickly shift where they're serving. And that's because he reminds them that they're likely to experience the same rejection that he did from his family. Look at verse 10. He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's kind of wise. Like, go to a house, stay there until you depart. But if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. See, this is where we might miss something beautiful if we only focus on the big things. Because oftentimes when I'm engaged in conversation and we're talking about this passage, they reference the fact that the apostles were successful in casting out demons and healing. They get excited that followers of Jesus get to participate in advancing and extending the kingdom because of the works that Jesus did. Those are good things. But don't overlook the details like the folks in the subway did. What's the first thing they did? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Whoa, stop. See, Jesus gives them in the plan. Remember, he huddled them up in the plan. I'm going to give you the authority to cast out demons and heal. Now, when I get something like that, it's like, okay, now I'm going to go have some fun, right? They went out and proclaimed that people repent. They didn't heal first. They didn't give people what they wanted first. They proclaimed that folks should repent. See, that sure seems different from what we find across much of modern-day America. An objective observer might think that we have to appeal to unbelievers. We need to ensure that they feel comfortable around us. We need to make sure that they belong. And then once they're comfortable being here, then we can talk to them about Jesus. But that's not what we find in this passage. Repentance is the first thing we see. And that's interesting because it's the first thing that Jesus proclaimed back in Mark 1. It's the first thing we heard from John the Baptist. And it's the first thing that we find proclaimed from the apostles in Acts 2. First thing. Therefore, repentance must be important. Thomas Watson wrote what I believe to be one of the most helpful treatments of repentance back in the late 1600s. It's captured in this little book. Easy, short read, not an easy read, short read, titled The Doctrine of Repentance. Here's how he defined repentance. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit where a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So make sure you catch that. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed, given by God. Repentance is a gift. It's a gift that God grants. It's not something we muster up. It's not something we can work to become open to. And Watson goes on to identify 6 necessary ingredients for true repentance. I want to share them with you to maybe whet your appetite to go dig into these later. Okay? So there's 6 ingredients that are necessary for repentance. First, he says we must have sight of sin. Okay? The sinner realizes that the way they've been living is sinful. He believes that it's necessary because rarely, and I found this to be true, rarely is somebody motivated to repent if they don't think they're living sinfully. They don't. Secondly, he says that there must be sorrow for sin. So they need to see it, but then there also has to be sorrow for sin. He says the fruits of repentance will be expressed in genuine, anguishing sorrow. Get this, over the offense itself and not just its consequences. See, oftentimes people recognize or don't want to sin because of the consequence. They don't like the feeling. It's not because they've offended or actually acted out against a holy God. So it's not grief, but it actually affects the way someone acts. Third, there must be confession of sin. The person humbled by sin admits their sin, and the result, friends, is incredible. I want you to think about some things that confession of sin does. This is from Scripture. Joshua 7, confession gives glory to God. 2 Chronicles 26, confession humbles us. Psalm 51, confession relieves our burdened heart. Romans 7, confession endears us to Christ because we know we need His atoning work. 1 John 1, confession makes way for forgiveness. Proverbs 28 says confession makes way for mercy. How many of you desire mercy? Confession makes way for mercy. Watson says that there also must be shame for sin. The repenting prodigal son, remember, was so filled with shame that he thought he didn't even deserve to be thought of as a son. The fifth ingredient that's required, according to Watson, is hatred of sin. Friends, we must hate sin to the core. Not just don't like it. I'm uncomfortable by it. We must hate it. Wanting nothing to do with it. And as we recognize the love of God in Jesus, we begin to hate it. And lastly, Watson says, then we turn from sin and return to the Lord. See, it's not just turning away from sin. It's not just hating it. It's not just, you know, having shame because of it. It's turning to the Lord Jesus, because it's only there that we can rejoice that Christ has done everything for us. Now, friend, if you find yourself there, that you look at those things and there's something in your life and say, I am tired of that and I am done with it, turn to Jesus now. It's that simple. Just turn. And friends, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and you have not read this book, invest the time. It will be helpful for your soul. It will also be healthy for your efforts to proclaim the gospel. So that's one detail of this thing, this little part. Second detail in this section that seems to guide the way we share the gospel. See, not only are we instructed to call people to repent first, we are reminded that many, if not most, will have no desire to listen. See, as we share the gospel with someone who doesn't respond to the message, when there's no sign of response, no sign that God is doing anything in them, we're not supposed to set up camp and try to convince them otherwise. No, what it says here is that when they will not listen, right? If any place you will not receive you and they will not listen to you, what's it say to do? When you leave, shake the dust off your feet. as a testimony against him. So if you share Christ and they're opposed to it, it's normal. Yes, it's discouraging. It's frustrating. You just want people to get it. But it's normal. It's not up to you to persuade them. You can't. I promise you, you cannot persuade them. Simply let them know that their resistance has an eternal consequence. But don't forcibly try to persuade them. It's unhelpful, and from here I think it's possibly unbiblical. Now, from my own experience, it's been very helpful to think of this in that way. I might be sitting on a plane and I share Christ, my gratefulness for him, amazed by what he's done for me, a sinner, and what he offers to sinners. And if there's any type of openness, I continue on. And if they want nothing to do with me because I hear them turn the headphones up, I thank the Lord that I get some reading time. No, I pray for them. I let them know that, hey, if you do want to talk, I'm going to be here for the next 3.5 hours. You don't have to go anywhere. All you got to do is pull your headphones out. Some have. I had a situation where a guy 2 seats behind me on the right came and sat next to an empty seat across the aisle from me and said, "You were saying something about forgiveness." And I've spent the last 2 hours afraid to come up and talk to you. I got to spend the next hour listening to his pain and giving him hope. Friends, opportunities abound if we're not so busy that we pass them by. It's important, though, not to mix up the order of this. We proclaim Christ, him crucified, and call someone to repent first, and then we look for signs of the work of the Spirit in that person's life. What we don't do is we don't look for signs that the Spirit is working before we've proclaimed Christ, hoping that they kind of look like they're getting their act together and then share Christ with them. Christ is the answer. We proclaim that people should repent. That's our responsibility. And as we look at this section in light of the entire chapter, it's interesting that the sending here, right? He's sending out the 12 apostles. He's commissioning them in a sense, verses 7 through 13 and 30 through 32, is a bracket around a tragic event in biblical history, and that's the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, I would probably say for the first 7 or 8 years of my Christian walk, though I love the Gospel of Mark because it moves so quickly, I thought this was a bunny trail. Because it doesn't seem connected to anything. It's like in the middle of this, here's the thing about John the Baptist. That's it. What does it have to do with anything? But it's not. In the context, I believe that Mark is reinforcing what the apostles just witnessed in Nazareth, this rejection and opposition to those who serve the Lord, saying, hey guys, you got to witness what it was like for me to be rejected by my family. As Mark shares the gospel, he's letting every other follower of Jesus know that's like the lowest bar. Let me explain what type of rejection you can likely expect. See, As we consider why God through Mark places this account here, we can better understand another facet of Jesus, and that is he is exceptionally protective of his children. Church, I want you to hear this. Protection doesn't always mean that we live trial-free. Protection doesn't mean that we don't experience trials or challenges or opposition. Protection can include helping us be prepared for the rejection that is to come. How many of you prefer to know what you're walking into rather than just have it occur? Anyone? Yeah, right? So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to protect you by preparing you. And he's preparing us to experience trials. And so Herod, we find here, learns about Jesus and wants to understand kind of what all the commotion is all about. And so people are telling him that Jesus is actually John the Baptist, who's now back from the dead. Because Herod, the same guy who's trying to figure out what's going on, beheaded him. Well, why did Herod behead him? Well, because John the Baptist insisted that Herod's marrying of his brother's wife was unlawful. It turns out that saying to a ruler is not a great way to win his affection. Herod didn't like it. His brother's wife didn't like it either. But see, they didn't care about right or wrong. They preferred to be seen highly by others. See, this account gives insight into the depth of their immorality. Friends, this is the depth of our own immorality apart from God's grace. So follow this. They allowed Herodias' daughter, do the math, it's Herod's niece, right? His brother's daughter. His niece, to dance and entertain a bunch of men at a party. So Herod, in an effort to please his friends, found pleasure by having his niece, his stepdaughter, do a striptease at the party, encouraged by her mom. That's what we're dealing with. That's our heart apart from Christ. And he enjoyed it so much because it made him be seen highly by those that were around him that he offered to his niece anything she wanted for entertaining them. I'll give you anything. Well, Herodias, his niece's mom, despised John the Baptist for speaking truth, making them not be thought highly. And it was so great that when her daughter asked, what should I ask for? Hey, mom, help me out. Help me understand here. She seized the opportunity and asked for John's head on a platter. And in verse 26, it says that he didn't want to do that. It says specifically, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So because he didn't want to be seen as, I can't be trusted, he feared men more than God, he demonstrated his power by having someone else behead him. Talk about a coward. And see, right in the middle of this, it seems Mark is clarifying that serving the Lord, preaching and proclaiming repentance, because isn't that what John's doing? Hey, you're married, you're violating God's law. That's what it means to preach repentance, is you point out sin will likely result in opposition, discomfort, or even death. Make sure you hear this. Jesus faced that fate, did he not? Was the opposition so great to him that he lost his life? John the Baptist, we read about, well, what about the 12 that are part of this discussion? All but one, right? See, he's protecting them by preparing them. He's helping the disciples understand what they might face. And there's a reality that there may be someone here or listening to this that may face a similar situation. We never know. But thankfully, Jesus is protective of his children. He provides us this awareness. See, when we take all of this in context, here's what we see. Bad things happen to good people. There's no denying that life is unfair. John was righteous, yet he suffered. We know that the disciples followed closely and all were martyrs to proclaim Jesus. And yet at the same time, when we read this story, we also see that it seems that good things happen to bad people. And if we read this passage, along with the parallel account in Matthew 14, we get a sense for Jesus' love and compassion for his children, where it says that Jesus is grieved and understands their grief. And as a result, he instructs them to stop serving for a bit and rest. See, Jesus protects his children not just by preparing them, but also by physically providing what's needed. Look at verse 30. So the apostles return, and they tell Jesus all that they had done and all they taught, and he said to them, hey guys, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Did you hear Jesus' command? He instructs them to rest a while. See, normally when I think of a command, it's something that I have to do. Paul has all of these imperatives throughout the New Testament of the things that I have to do. And when life is turned upside down and we suffer grief and loss, and it seems that the world does not stop, here's Jesus' command to the 12. Rest. Rest. But don't pass by this too quickly. See, not only is he saying it's not sinful to take a brief sabbatical rest, because it's an instruction, because it's a command to rest for a while, it would have been sinful for them not to do so. He's protective of the 12, and he's still protective of us. And the reality is, the greater the demands are placed upon us, the greater our need to find some time alone with Jesus. There are times to work. He huddled them up. Here's the plan. You're going to go. But he's also saying there are times to rest. See, there's a tendency to make ministry an idol. We must keep going. We must keep serving. Hey, you gave me the strength to cast out demons. You gave me the strength and the authority to heal, right? This is what they're thinking. We've got to keep going. He said, no. Rest. I know for Sheila and I, we were living in Chicago and we made a transition from a large church, to a much smaller church, a much smaller body. And though we had both been serving and I had been leading for years and years and years, we were instructed to rest and be cared for a number of months. And that was hard. Because all we knew was to serve. And it was the best thing for our soul. As leaders, we have a responsibility to one another and to the body to help folks know when rest is needed. Because if you look here, Jesus specifically instructs them to take a break. It's not something that they decided to do on their own. They didn't say, hey, I need a break. I'm going to go sit in the boat. Jesus said, hey, guys, it's time for you to sit in the boat. See, there's been times when we as elders have suggested to individuals, to families, that a break would be good. And there's also been times when folks decide on their own. We have a responsibility to help determine when rest is needed. But see, what we see here is that when a break is suggested by someone in a position of authority or leadership, it seems that rest is best when there's both solitude and companionship. See, it says that they, the 12, went away together. They weren't alone and isolated, because that's when we're most vulnerable. But it's not just out of care that we need one another to help us rest well. It's also that we're still prepared to do what God might be calling us to do in the middle of the rest. Because even though there's times when Christ sends people to rest, we must be prepared for the opportunities to minister to others as they arise, because that's what we see in Scripture. Because verses 33 through 44 shows that Jesus is compassionate towards all. So as the 12 are sent to rest together on a boat, the people ran to get to Jesus ahead of the apostles. It's like, now we've got him on our own. He's no longer got, you know, his security guards. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So despite his own fatigue and his own exhaustion, Jesus has compassion on the crowd and continues to minister to them, teaching them. Wait a minute. Where are the apostles? They're not in the picture right now. But the Lord's work is still being done. See, it's not up to me. It's not up to our elders. It's not up to our deacons. It's not up to you. The Lord will do what the Lord is going to do. And so he continues to minister. He continues to teach. And then the 12 show back up. And as they show back up, there's Jesus still teaching. Now imagine how you'd feel. I just got sent away to get a little bit of a break, and I come back and there's our teacher. He's still going. I can imagine their thoughts, I'm sure, for some of them. He said we'd get a break, and we don't even get a break when we come back. Like, we've got to jump right in. Right? They're concerned about themselves. And I imagine others are saying, well, Jesus, you need a break too. And it says, and when it grew late, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, teacher, like we're in the middle of nowhere. Right? This is a desolate place. And the sun's setting, it's starting to get cold. Send these folks away into the surrounding countryside and villages so they can go get something to eat. That makes sense, because, teacher, you said we get a break. It's time for a break, right? Like, we get you to ourselves. And how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus is compassionate towards everyone. And he says, hey guys, you give them something to eat. See, naturally they assess the situation and respond to Jesus. Okay, so should we go and buy 200 denarii worth or 200 days labor, right? Think of the average income in the U.S., 200 days worth of food and give it to them to eat? Really? Like that's what you want us to do? Do they have any money? No, because they were already instructed not to take anything. Right? So they're sarcastic to the teacher. But see, this is so helpful for us because it's all they had. They're saying, Lord, I got nothing. I have nothing. Like, you want us to go feed them. And Jesus doesn't chastise them. He doesn't mock them. He accepts what they have to offer. Sarcasm. And he makes up the difference. Listen. He said to them, hey, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, well, we've got 5 loaves. And oh, by the way, we've also got a couple fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and they were all satisfied. And when they were done, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. In this account of the feeding of the 5,000, we encounter both Jesus' compassion and his deity at the same time. We learn that he's compassionate towards everyone. And we learn that he wants us involved in their lives, meeting both their spiritual and their physical needs. And as we invest in others' lives, what we find from the next part of the passage is that Jesus may intentionally send us into trouble and difficulty for a redemptive purpose. And that's because Jesus is sovereign overall. More specifically, Jesus is willing to ordain that his children endure significant hardship to help them see that he is truly sovereign over all. See, I'm sure you're familiar with the next part of the passage. It's the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's another one of those that we can quickly overlook either because of our familiarity with it or because we're enamored by the big things. So after the feeding of the 15 to 20,000 people, yes, friends, 5,000 men equals 15 to 20,000 people. So get a better idea of how big this crowd was with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus sends the disciples in the boat to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. He goes up to the mountain to pray. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it says, and when evening came, the boat was on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now Spurgeon once said, their sailing was not merely under his sanction, it was his express command. They were in the right place, and yet they met with a terrible storm. Did you catch that? Jesus purposefully sent them into trouble. And somehow, from on the mountain at night, he saw them struggling. How many of you guys have ever tried to look at water at night? What do you see? Nothing. That's right. It's black. But it says that he saw them struggling. And Mark goes on. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Friends, our Lord knows where his children are and what they're going through. He saw them. And our Lord makes his way to those he has called and loves and cares for. The text goes on. It says, he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now my mind naturally is drawn to the outcome of the story. Yours probably as much. Probably amazed that there's this guy walking on the sea. Wind and waves cease as soon as he steps in a boat. But how likely are we to pause and consider the Old Testament references that are here? Or a better question for me, about a year ago I had to ask, are there any? Because for 20 years I had no idea that there were. See, last year, April, I was going through this and it struck me, he meant to pass by them. And I asked the question, why? It said that he saw them, he knew what was going on, and I'm just going to kind of blow right by them. That doesn't seem to line up. That same verb, pass by, is often used in the Old Testament to describe a theophany. Uh-huh. A what? A theophany. It's a manifestation of the Lord's presence to his people. See, in Exodus 33, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he asked God to see his glory. It was referenced this morning. The Lord responded by passing by him. And what did the people see when Moses came off the mountain? The glory of the Lord reflecting off of his face. It happened with Elijah as well, 1 Kings 19. It's written that the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. There, the manifestation of the Lord resulted in devastation and chaos. And so, with the Old Testament context in mind, it's not that Jesus didn't want to interact with them. It's actually an account of Jesus' desire to manifest his glory to them, to demonstrate to them who he really is. See, they couldn't see it, despite the fact that he cast out demons and he healed, so he's got something bigger in mind. He's going to go to great lengths to reveal himself to his children. How amazing is that? But see, that's not all. It's not just that he intended to manifest his glory, as if that's not incredible enough. There's an even deeper connection to the Old Testament, which makes the story here in Mark even that much more beautiful. In Job 9, we find Job answering his friend this way. He says, how can a man be in the right before God if one wished to contend with him? One could not answer him once in 1,000 times. And then he goes on to describe the Lord. And hear how he describes the Lord. The Lord is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and shakes the earth out of its place, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. So the Creator God, as described by Job, is the one who tramples on the waves of the sea. And here's Jesus walking on water. That day, Jesus cast out demons. He healed the sick. He fed 20,000 people from less than what I could fit on this table up here. And then he walks on the sea. And then in verse 11 of Job 9, we find an even deeper connection. Listen. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. The infinitely glorious God who is beyond human comprehension, right? God's glory is mysteriously both ungraspable, and yet he wants us to grasp him. And friends, when I try to sample his word by stealing a quick sip in the morning, I miss it all. Even though Jesus is walking on the sea as a display of his divine glory and power, it's what we're most captivated by when we read the account in Mark, he still remains beyond full comprehension by his disciples. And so Jesus doesn't stop there. He's willing to go to great lengths. They couldn't grasp who he was by his actions, by his healing, by the demons, by the feeding, by walking on the sea. He's now going to clarify it through his word. We hear Jesus' comforting words to his disciples. He says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, I am. He says, "Take heart." And then he specifically reveals himself by echoing the divine name of God as revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Take heart, I am. So Mark is clarifying the extent to which Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord incarnate, will go to reveal himself to his children. And it says in the passage, "And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They still didn't connect the dots. Still didn't get it. I'm like I said, like, really? Like, how? How is it possible? What did they not understand? Who other than God incarnate could feed 20,000 people with a few loaves and some fish? Who else could walk on the sea? Who else could calm the wind? The 12 closest to him couldn't understand. Why couldn't they see it? Yes, in the midst of excitement and chaos and stress and all of that, it's hard to perceive. But really? Mark is clear. Their hearts were hard. Friends, this should encourage us. Cody's looking at me saying, huh? That's supposed to encourage us? Yes, it should. See, because when people doubt who Jesus is, or fail to recognize his true identity as God, it's not because they're unintelligent. It's not because you haven't done a good enough job explaining it. See, their hearts are simply rebellious and perverse. They're Herod and Herodias. That's who we were. It's because we're born with hearts made of stone, and sin causes layers and layers and layers of calluses to grow on top of hard hearts. It was true of the 12. Jesus Christ himself could walk on water and let him know that he is the great I am, and they still didn't get it. So do you have a friend or a coworker or a family member or a neighbor who still doesn't believe? You've shared over and over and over again, and there's no response. They refuse to accept that Jesus is God, or they need to be forgiven. They just don't want to hear anything. Friend, it's not that you failed them. 12 didn't get it. They didn't get it after seeing demons cast out and heal folks. They didn't get it when he called himself I am. They didn't get it as he's walking on the sea. Their hearts were hardened. When someone doesn't respond to the gospel call, it's the same reason. They've got a hard heart. That's it. So this passage should give you hope that even those his disciples didn't understand, Jesus didn't cast them aside. He went to great lengths to reveal himself to his children. They didn't see it, and yet he's not done. He doesn't give up. It's because he's persistent in his mission. It says, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. They anchored, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to whatever they heard, wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him, begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now, do you remember where the disciples were headed when Jesus commanded them to get in the boat? Verse 45 said they were going to Bethsaida. But they just anchored somewhere completely different. See, the sovereign winds sent them to an entirely different location. Jesus doesn't always give us the whole picture. They thought they were going somewhere. But remember, he asked them to travel light, to be prepared, to do something different. See, though they're in an entirely different region, these people recognize him. They run throughout the area to bring him the sick, and he remains persistent doing what he knows he's called to do. It says, as many as touched it were made well. It seems that those who recognized him, who ran around to say, hey, come see Jesus, they were made well. And those who doubted, who didn't respond, they weren't made well. It's pretty simple. Now, I pray this morning you leave here with a better picture of Jesus than when you arrived, that he knows you better than yourself. He loves you more than you love yourself. He's more compassionate than you could ever hope. He's more powerful than you could ever imagine. And he knows your needs more fully than you could comprehend. We started this morning with an account describing thousands of people who overlooked the violinist in a metro station. And I said that we would pause long enough to see some detail in hopes that you see him more clearly. For myself, when I read of the miraculous in Scripture, I find it challenging to apply it to my life today. I've never experienced somebody walking on water. Have you? I've never seen demons cast out. It's not that I desire to. Honestly, it scares me. Nope, don't want to go there. Don't want to think about it. And because these types of miracles aren't something I encounter, I often find myself wondering, was it really true? Well, I can assure you that Jesus' willingness to allow his children to encounter severe trial and hardship as a means to revealing himself more fully still applies today. And I want to close with an account that exemplifies how I've witnessed his that commitment recently. This past summer, I was on a call with a number of other leaders at work, and I received news that one of my colleagues, who I respect dearly, was hospitalized on account of COVID. We'd worked on many projects together, and our schedules aligned such that normally as we were going into the office, we would kind of walk from the parking lot in together, and we'd connect, and I'd hear how things were going. We didn't work in the same department, but we worked collaboratively. And so when I heard about what was going on, I became concerned. And then my heart sunk when I learned that he was had to be placed into a medically induced coma in hopes to keep him alive. His organs were shutting down. Doctors determined it was the best chance he had to survive. Well, it wasn't short. He remained in that condition for many weeks. Our team would gather on a regular basis to pray, and for months and months, the outlook was bleak. We rejoiced the day that we heard they were going to start to revive him. And we prayed for his strength. We rejoiced the day that we learned that he responded to sounds around him, that things started to twitch. We rejoiced the day we learned that he actually opened his eyes. We rejoiced the day we learned that he smiled. And we cried the day that we were informed that he probably wouldn't be able to function normally ever again. Medical professionals said it was going to take at least a year for him to be able to sit up, walking, questionable, and working again was simply out of the question. And so we continued to pray for months. This week, I got to spend 15 minutes with him at work. At work. See, what was told to be impossible was possible. Like a man trampling the sea, God showed up in a mighty way. My friends spoke before they said it was possible. He sat up before they said it was possible. He stood and walked before they said it was possible. He was placed in a rehab center before they said it was possible. He was released and returned home before he said it was possible. And friends, he returned to work when they said it was impossible. Because that's what Jesus does. Now you can imagine my joy and amazement just being able to stand and sit with him for 15 minutes. I was able to ask about his journey, what he learned, what he could remember. But see, he's distinctly different than he was. Yes, he's on oxygen. It's a challenge for him to breathe. His vocal cords, they struggle. He has to walk exceptionally slow. But that's not what's distinctly different. See, when we would connect about life in the parking lot, his demeanor was stressed and weary. It was a daily grind. But the man standing before me was full of life and joy and hope unlike ever before. He was distinctly different. It's as if his face radiated the Lord. It was like Moses. There was a joy that I could not explain. So when I asked him, you know, what was your takeaway? And could I share your takeaway with others? First, he said, absolutely. He said, there's three. And the way that he functions, he says, I want to start with number three, and I'll get to number one. So number three, prayer makes a difference. He said, honestly, praying may be the only difference we can truly make in this life. Don't fool yourself. Number two, true control is an illusion that we human beings need to make sense of the world, but ultimately we have as much control as a leaf floating in the wind. He said, and here's the most important takeaway. Dying is easy. Submission is hard. See, he understood that God caused and allowed him to endure what he endured to bring him into a deeper relationship with him. That man who exudes joy and hope is a man who knows Jesus intimately. He started the journey like the 12. He is a follower of Jesus. And yet he described that his heart had been hard for years. And he said, but now I have joy and I have hope and I have gratitude and I look forward to each and every day and I look forward to relationships and I look forward to time with my Savior. There's no better way to describe it other than he reflects Christ. And he said he wouldn't change what he's endured for anything the world has to offer. Nothing. I said, did you enjoy it? He laughed. It's like, no, none of it. I said, was it hard? He laughed again. He's like, dude, you've seen the pictures. He goes, you've stayed in touch with me the whole time. You know it was hard. I said, so why? This is for you, okay? This is for you. He prays that those who haven't been blessed so kindly would hear what he's endured and draw close to the Savior. See, Jesus is still at work today. Whatever situation you find yourself in, could be on a boat, could be diagnosed with a disease, could be facing financial hardship, Jesus is absolutely willing to go to great lengths to bring his children to himself, to reveal himself more fully. So whatever trial you're facing, it's his design to help you see him more clearly. Whatever pain you're enduring, it's his way of helping you understand him more fully. Or whatever loss you may encounter, it's his way of drawing you closer to himself to help you depend upon him more completely. To him be all glory and honor and praise. Amen.